First Kings 7. Our Heavenly Father, as we open up the book of First Kings and the pages turn to the 7th chapter, Lord, we find our lives much like the pages of this book. Page after page has been turned. And some of our lives were just at the beginning of the story. And some of us were past the middle of it. Others are very close to the end. Lord, some tonight that are the youngest may be closest to the end of the story. Only you know that. But Lord, it's our desire that tonight, Lord, you would write something on our hearts that could be written and read of all men as we study your word. And Lord, even as those men who were from Greece that were at Jerusalem for the Passover, the week that your son would die for us, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Lord, I pray tonight we would see Jesus. And Lord, to everything you have in your heart and your mind for tonight, I pray you'd overlook my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, so that tonight your word would go forth in the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power to save souls. Lord, there are men and women that have come tonight that maybe have thought they're saved, but Lord, they don't know you. Lord, save them. There are some coming thinking the last thing that would happen to them tonight is they'd be saved. Save them. And Lord, for those who know you, who know that they have been saved with so great a salvation, I pray that tonight, Lord, you would cause them to grow and mature and be built up in their faith and equipped to live for you. And we ask this of you in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7, verse 1. Solomon was building his own house 13 years. Now, the 6th chapter dealt with Solomon building the house to the name of the Lord. We refer to it as Solomon's temple, not that it was a temple built in his name or for his glory, but he was the builder of it. We refer to it as the temple. We refer to it as the house of the Lord. Not that any building could ever contain him. God says the heaven of heavens can't contain his glory. But here we're told that Solomon was building his own house, his own palatial residence, for 13 years. Now, back in chapter 6, verse 38, we're told that Solomon spent 7 years building the temple. But here we learn that he spent 13 years building his own house. Now, there are two points of view on this contrast. Point of view number one. It takes the position that the speed in which Solomon completed the house for the name of the Lord was due to his zeal for the Lord. In this time in the life of Solomon, he's at the height of his personal relationship with the Lord. His heart's on fire for the Lord. And because of his zeal for the Lord, he had an urgency to complete the house of the Lord. He was just myopic in what he was doing. And because of his zeal for the Lord's house, Solomon had little urgency to complete his own. And so he took almost twice as long to finish his own house as he did the house that was built unto the name of the Lord. And there were other practical considerations that helped keep Solomon in this good light. One is that the size of the royal palace, the scope and dimension of that project was larger and greater in its overall size than that of the temple, so it would have taken longer. And also, the 7 years for the actual construction of the temple don't take into account the years consumed in the preparations, in the planning, and collecting the provisions for that work that was made by both David and Solomon for a long time before the actual breaking of ground, if you would. The second point of view is that the temple was glorious, but it seems that Solomon wanted a house that was more glorious than the temple. The last part of verse 1 through verse 12 describe the magnificence of Solomon's own dwelling place. It says, and he finished his entire house. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. It's not that there was a house in the forest of Lebanon, but he used so much cedar from Lebanon, it looked like the forest of Lebanon is the point. Its length was 100 cubits, about 150 feet. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. And it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. So these 45 pillars, they gave the impression of just being a magnificent forest, if you would, in his home, these big pillars made out of the cedars of Lebanon. And then in verse 6, it says, he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front of with pillars and a canopy in front of them. And he made the hall of the throne, where he was to pronounce judgment, even the hall of judgment. It was finished with cedar from floor to rafters. His own house where he was to dwell in the other court. So now notice we're getting a tremendous, this is not just one little thing that's being built here. We're talking about a complex that's being built. It says his own house where he was to dwell in the other court back of the hall was of like workmanship. Solomon made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken in marriage. So now he's got a residency for the wife of Pharaoh's daughter that he had taken in marriage. Verse 9, all of these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws back and front, even from the foundation to the coping, and from the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, huge stones, stones of 8 and 10 cubits. And above were costly stones, cut according to measurement and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of cut stone all around and a course of cedar beams. And then notice this little parenthetical statement at the end, and we'll revisit it in a little bit. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house. At the end of this very detailed description of the magnificence of Solomon's palace, the writer tags on this addendum that some of the great architectural features of Solomon's palace were also used in the house of the Lord. And we're left with the idea that as great as the temple was, Solomon's palace was greater, which would say something about his values. G. Campbell Morgan, very famous Englishman, very famous preacher, very famous expositor. He said, it does show the place which his own personal comfort and luxurious tastes had come to occupy in the life of Solomon. It is often by such simple and unexpected tests that the deepest facts of a human life are revealed. Tim Chaddock, who's been here before, he said this. He said, the value of something is determined by how much one will give to it. If indeed Solomon's temple is more glorious, what does it say about what Solomon valued? His house more than the Lord's. Now, which of these is true? Well, we don't know. And I have to say, I'm glad that number one, God knows, and number two, it's not for me to decide. And I think it's really, there's some places in our own lives and in our own relationships where we've got to step back and go, Lord, only you know, and I'm glad that I don't have to decide. But having said that, the fact that there exists the possibility of conflicting motives ought to speak volumes to us. Why is that? We're not going to decide for Solomon. But the fact that there could be either or in this situation, it speaks volumes because the reality is that we are daily faced with the challenge of having a divided heart. Psalm 86, you want to put this in the margins of your Bible. This psalm is titled A Prayer of David. So this is a prayer put to music, and it was penned by Solomon's dad, King David. And in it, in the 11th verse, David prays, unite my heart to fear your name. Remember David? The Word of God records that David was a man after God's own heart. The man after God's own heart understood that the world, the flesh, and the devil were constantly vying for the affection of his heart. Things haven't changed over a few thousand years, guys. Jesus said in Luke 12:34, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." And there's a huge principle for us to think about. You will always spend and be spent for that which you truly value. Now, I want you to think about this. God the Father was willing to spend on us, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave." He didn't give a multitude of angels. He didn't create a few new planets to spend on us. He gave his only begotten Son. God the Father was willing to spend on us. Jesus was willing to be spent on us. It says he poured out his soul unto death for us. If you've ever traveled in Europe, no doubt you've come across some magnificent old cathedrals. Hardly anybody goes to them anymore, but tourists, by and large. Classic example, more than a cathedral, St. Peter's Basilica. I don't know if you've ever been there, but it's one of the most impressive things. We can't begin to comprehend the construction of that building without machinery. I walked into it and looked at the facets of it and looked at the construction of it, the design of it, looked at the basilica and thought, how did they do this without a machine? How did they undertake it without powerful computers doing the calculations for the complexities and the design and the engineering for that structure? It's staggering. And then besides that, the genius and the labor involved in the art and in the sculptures within it. When we were there walking through, the last time I was there, the tour guide that was there, he says, do you notice that proportionately the hands, the head, the feet of the sculpture that's at the top of this wall looks to your eye the same size as the one that's just in front of your face? He goes, these guys did everything in proportion so that as it went up and the object got further away, they sculpted it exactly the same, only proportionately larger, so that no matter how high it was above, and there was this series of sculptures, they all looked the same size. The genius, the labor involved. And when we were there, the last time I was there, it was really on the heels. It was the return leg of my very first trip to Israel. And when we got to Rome and we were making the bus ride to the Basilica, everybody was, you know, kind of moaning and talking about, you know, what do we want to go to some Catholic thing for? And, you know, the doctrine's so funny. And, you know, after all, the church extorted money from men and women to build it. And they're on and on. And I'm sitting there and I'm thinking, something huge is lost on these people. I thought it sad that it didn't dawn on them that St. Peter's and so many other old world cathedrals was for many poor men and women who could never dream of living in anything close to those buildings in their beauty, in their size, their structure. But for them, it was a labor of love. As poor as they were glad to put a stone in place. It was their way of telling God they loved them. When a society's most magnificent buildings were churches, it said something about the values of the society. Look at our society today. Our most magnificent buildings are given over to business, to shopping, to entertainment, personal dwelling places. It says something about our values. Now, don't misunderstand me. Some of you have come out of church backgrounds, or maybe you're still kind of peripherally involved with church stuff that's just been like insane on the building stuff. And, you know, the church has just got these huge, massive debts for these big, giant structures. I'm not talking about buildings. I'm talking about values. Later on in Israel's history, about 515 BC, the prophet Haggai comes on the scene. Solomon's temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And when Haggai steps on the scene, the Jews now were back in Jerusalem after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And under the leadership of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, and Zechariah, they undertook to rebuild the city and to rebuild the temple. It's interesting, most of the Jews never left Babylon. They had done well for themselves in Babylon. They'd built their homes. They established businesses, and they never left. The opportunity to go back at the beginning of their captivity, remember in the Psalms it says that they were so discouraged and they just hung their harps on the willows and they were being mocked by the Babylonians and they yearned to be back in the city of Jerusalem. But by the end of the 70 years, hardly any of them wanted to go back. They didn't even want to leave. Many of those who did return to Jerusalem had become so concerned with the building of their own homes that they ignored the rebuilding of the temple. Would you, in the margins of your Bible, write, first of all, write values, and then write Haggai 1, 3 through 9. Haggai 1, 3 through 9. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, it blew away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins while each of you busies himself with his own house. It's about values. We need to be diligent to take care of the Lord's work first and foremost. Jesus put it like this in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. He says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? He doesn't say don't think about it. He just says don't be anxious about it. He says, for the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see, in the New Testament, the house of the Lord, it's not a physical structure. It's the church, capital C. It's the church, little c, the body of Christ around the world and the local church. Building that house of the Lord involves the leading of the redeemed in the worship of the Redeemer. That's what we try to do every time we meet, is to give you time as the redeemed of the Lord to worship your Redeemer. It also involves the sowing of the Word of God as much and as often and in as many ways as possible. And in our cultural context, part of the work is of building the house of the Lord actually involves a building. It's not like this is, you know, some part in Africa and they just are going to meet in an open field. And if it rains, it rains. Now what are you going to do? That's that culture. In this culture, people meet in buildings to do these things. In our cultural context, the building of the house of the Lord involves a building in which and from which much of that work of leading the redeemed in the worship of the Redeemer, sowing the word of God as much and as often and in as many ways, it takes place. And then disseminates from within a building. And so how about you and me tonight? As we're looking at this, we can't pass judgment on Solomon. Only the Lord knows. And again, I'm glad the Lord knows, and I'm glad I don't have to be the one to decide it. But for you and I, the reality that the two different possibilities and motives exist should cause us concern before the Lord. Good concern. Have we allowed the Holy Spirit to search us out in this? Are we able to say, Lord, I am seeking first your kingdom? And if you're putting your house before God's, then you're going to find your life being frustrated and you're going to find your house a mess, just like Haggai declared. Verse 9, it says, all these were made of costly stones, cut according to measure, sawed with saws, back and front, even from the foundation to the coping and from the outside to the great court. The foundation, now note this, underline the word foundation, and then there's some adjectives, were of costly stones and huge stones. Stones of 8 and 10 cubits. Okay? Foundation, costly, huge. Foundation stones are not to be seen, are they? But they were carefully crafted. They were costly stones. They didn't go, this, nobody's going to see them. Get the cheap stuff. They didn't say nobody's going to see them. You know what? Doesn't matter if they're not carved and hewn very well. No. They were huge and they were costly, even though they were unseen. And that which was huge and costly was necessary. It was crucial to provide the base and the stability for all the stones that it says were on top of them. And here's the picture. Remember, Old Testament is a picture book of New Testament truth. In the kingdom of God, it's the unseen things that are crucial to the rest of what takes place in our lives. Let me just point you in the direction of your time alone with God. Who sees that time? It's not like when people see you here. Nobody sees you in that time. Your time away from the eyes of the rest of the Metro family, from the rest of the body of Christ, your life in those moments are those moments costly. Making the time. You know, people will say, you know, I'm finding it so hard to find the time. I have news for you. You will never find the time. It's kind of like, where are you looking for it? You know, it's not finding time. It's making time. It's making time. If it's valuable, you'll know. Do you buy it up? The Bible talks about redeeming the time. Buying it with a price. These things are costly. They are of huge significance. Now, on the same theme, let's back it up to 11. Verse 11. And above, underline that word, were costly stones. Cut according to the measurement and cedar. The great court had 3 courses of cut stone all around in a course of cedar beams. Now notice this, and I referred to this earlier that we were going to come back to it. So had the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the house of the Lord. So verse 11 is a reference to Solomon's palace. And he's already talked about those huge, costly stones that were below ground level that no one was seeing. And then it says, and above were costly stones. And then the writer says, and the house of the Lord was built the same way. Now, in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the foundation of his church. Would you write this down? 1 Corinthians 3:11. 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation for a life to be built on, for the church to be built on, than Jesus. Then the New Testament says this, that we are living stones. So we have those huge, costly stones that are below ground, and on top of them are these other costly stones. The Bible says we are like living stones. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 6. You want to write that down. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. It says, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are these living stones. God's quarried us, if you would. Picked us, bought us, quarried us, and he's building us up now. And what's the foundation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, the world doesn't see Jesus right now, but he's costly, he's huge, he's the most precious thing in the universe. And our lives are being built upon him. And we're being built into a spiritual house. And within this spiritual house, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices that God receives through Jesus Christ. You and I are costly stones. In and of ourselves, guys, we're not costly. We are worthless and wretched. We are so vile, so lost, so we're just, as the Bible says, we are children of wrath. That's it. But we are precious and valuable because of the price that was paid for us. The Bible says we have been redeemed, not with silver or gold or things corruptible, but with the precious blood of Jesus, like of a lamb without spot and blemish. And God is the master builder. God has made no mistake in the choice of the stones that he's quarried out of the miry clay. He knows exactly what he intends to build out of our redeemed lives, individually and corporately. And we can be absolutely certain that every living stone that he has quarried and he has shaped will be brought to the building site and incorporated into it. You might be wondering, what's going to happen with my life? What's becoming of my life? What's God going to do with my life? Don't worry. You're redeemed. You've been quarried out of the miry clay. You are a living stone. He is cutting on you. He is shaping you. And he will bring it to the building site and incorporate you exactly where you need to be. No one will ever be able to say of God that he began to build but wasn't able to finish. Our God knows how to fashion every stone for its place and for its purpose. Sometimes we don't know it. Sometimes we're unsure of it. He's never. If you're in that place tonight where you're going, what are you doing with my life, Lord? What is happening here? My life is sideways. It seems like everything's out of control. Yeah, well, God's not. It's okay. Our God will bring every one of those stones to the place prepared for it. And he'll use every one of those living stones for the purpose for which he prepared it. You're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he's already appointed for you to walk in. In other words, he already knows where you fit. And you know what? There are seasons in our life. We fit in a place and we're there. And we that's just the place. But then God goes, you know, while we're there, he's getting us ready because he knows, you know, you're going to be over here. You know, 8 years on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa as an assistant pastor doing high school ministry. And that wasn't my final stop. But God had been hewing me and he'd been shaping me. And he placed me there where I fit. And while I was there, he hewed me and he shaped me for 13 years in Grass Valley. And while I was there, he hewed me and shaped me for these awesome 6 years here. Is this the final place where the stone's going to be set for me before Jesus comes back or he takes me to be with him? I can't tell you that. But I know that he knows. We need to rest in this. Would you write this down? Philippians 1:6. And I'm sure of this. I love that. Paul's not saying, well, I reckon or I figure or I kind of hoping. I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. And then this in Revelation 3:12, he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Wow. Verse 13, and King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre. So he kind of had this blended marriage of Gentile and Jew. And he was a worker in bronze, and he was full of wisdom, understanding, and skill for making any work in bronze. He came to King Solomon and did all his work. He cast two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured its circumference. Wow, that's 18 feet around, 27 feet high. These are huge. What are these, 6 foot? These are 6 feet, 6 foot circumference tables, I think. Yeah. Triple that size. It's crazy. Now, this is not the King Hiram that we read about last week. This Hiram is a skilled craftsman, greatly involved in the work that Solomon undertook. And we see him constructing two pillars of brass that were each 27 feet high. Verse 21, he set up jump down there. Verse 21, he set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple, and he set up the pillar on the south and called its name Yakin. And he set up the pillar on the north and called its name Boaz. And on the tops of the pillars was lily work. Thus the work of the pillars was finished. Yakin means he shall establish. You want to write that down. It's beautiful and crucial. He shall establish. And Boaz means in him is strength. Now, I want you to think about how awesome this is. Every time someone came to the house of the Lord in the days of Solomon, Every time the crowds would gather at the morning or the evening sacrifice to worship the Lord, the Levites would lead the people. They would be standing in front of the temple, and these two great bronze pillars would be behind them. And it was set before every worshiper that came. He shall establish, and in him is strength. Concepts that set them in the right frame of mind to worship the Lord. It would do us good to remember when we walk in the doors to worship our Savior, that he shall establish, and in him is strength. And here's the picture. First, and there's several ways that we can see this. First of all, we could say that Solomon's temple itself was Jachin and Boaz. The temple itself was established by God. Remember the Davidic covenant? God promised that this temple would be built. That temple was established by God, and it was built by the strength of God. God gave Israel peace and resources. And every time that an Israelite looked at that temple, they knew that God liked to establish and strengthen. The temple itself said that's what God's business is, to strengthen and establish. And so too, the church, capital C, the body of Christ, it's established by Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, I will build my church. Jesus is the foundation and the cornerstone of the church. And so too, the church, little c, the local church, is established and strengthened. A second picture here. It was in this structure built by Solomon, as the people would personally and corporately worship, that they were established and strengthened in their relationship with God. They would go up to the temple, and there they would be strengthened and established as they worshiped, as they offered to the Lord. And so too, in the local church, in the context of personal and corporate worship, that's where people are established and given strength from the Lord. You guys are here tonight. It still baffles me. Monday after Monday, on a human level, I just think, Lord, will anybody show up? Monday after Monday, I think, who would want to just sit and listen to me? I was inviting a young lady at Pete's this morning to come, and so I said, here's what she goes, well, what happens? And I said, well, I'm going to speak, and Danny, you know, the guy that you see on Sunday morning, he's going to lead worship, and you know, and then we have dinner together. And she kind of looked at me, where she goes, kind of like, so it's like cost like $30 or something? And I said, no, it doesn't cost you anything. And she's kind of like, whoa. But I'm thinking, you know, every week I'm thinking, who's coming? Who's going to be here? But you're here, as Danny even said earlier, not because of the music. You're not here because of me and my personality. For you poor people watching this streaming on the internet, I don't know how you're going to look at my face for this long. You guys are here because Monday after Monday, you personally come to worship the Lord. And corporately, we worship the Lord. And Monday after Monday, you're established by Jesus. You're strengthened by Jesus. And then you go out from here and you have foundations. You have things established that weren't established. Foundations that weren't as strong before you walked in. And you go into your community and you live a life of worship and you live as witnesses for the Lord. And from lives established and strengthened, you can look at your mission field. You can look at your neighborhood and you can say, hey, come to this thing. I call it Metro, but you, whatever you want to call it, we meet with Jesus and he strengthens us. And he established the theme that we've been seeing Sunday after Sunday in John's gospel. Come and see. Jesus will show you who he is. And thirdly, the scriptures tell us, as we've noted already, we are the temple of God. We're these living stones. He's building us up into a living habitation of God by the Spirit. We're the temple. And within this living thing called the church, God has provided his church with pillars. Listen to this, Galatians 2:9. I'll read from the New Living Translation. It says, James, Peter, and John, who were known as pillars of the church. Such people are the elements that add tremendous strength and stability to the fellowship of believers locally, and from that local fellowship to believers around the world, because God raises up certain men, certain women within fellowships, within a local church, that they stand like pillars within his church. Verse 23, then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim, 15 feet across. And 5 cubits high, about 7 feet high, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Mass big, 45 feet around. This is, in the New Living Translation, a great round basin. Okay? It was used by the priests to wash their hands before they went to minister the things of the Lord. Now, by comparison to the round basin that was in the tabernacle, the tent that they built to worship the Lord in the wilderness, this is much larger than the one in the tabernacle. Everything in the tabernacle was significantly smaller and simpler. But by way of reminder, that round basin used in the tabernacle was made up of women's mirrors that were brought out of Egypt. As we've been kind of talking about, what do I value? And what am I going to spend and be spent on? When God was telling Moses exactly the pattern to build it after, because it was fashioned after a heavenly pattern, Moses came down from the Lord and he says, okay, guys, God's given me this thing and we need these kinds of things, and so we want you to give to this work. And the women came, and what they gave for the building of this large round basin in the tabernacle was the mirrors that they had taken out of Egypt. Mirrors that they used to look in when they combed their hair, or to look at their own appearances. It's interesting. They took what they had brought out of Egypt, which represents the world in bondage to sin and Satan, and they gave them to the work of the Lord, to the worship of the Lord, to make the laver in the tabernacle, so that when the priests looked into the brass wash basin, they could see where they needed to be cleaned up. They could see their reflection in the water. They could see to the bottom on this reflective material, and they could go, oh man, I got to clean. But it was a labor of love on all parts. Verse 25, it stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rearward parts were inward. Its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. Now, 2,000 baths, a couple of guys, Patterson and Austell, said it would be approximately 11,500 gallons. Wow. Now, that water would need to be changed continually. Who changed this massive amount of water? Well, remember a people called the Gibeonites? They were the people who deceived Joshua and the Israelites into making a peace treaty with them after the Israelites had come into the promised land. And in Joshua 9, verse 21, and in also Joshua 9, verse 23, it says, and the leaders said to them, let them live. So they became cutters of wood and drawers of water for all the congregation, just as the leaders had said of them. Verse 23, now therefore you are cursed, and some of you shall never be anything but servants, cutters of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God. So those were the guys who had deceived Joshua into making a treaty, and they were the ones that had to deal with changing 11,500 gallons of water. Verse 27, he also made 10 stands of bronze. Each stand was 4 cubits long, 4 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. So, again, about a foot and a half per cubit. Moreover, each stand had 4 bronze wheels and axles of bronze, and at the 4 corners were supports for a basin. The supports were cast with wreaths at each side. Verse 38, and he made 10 basins of bronze. Each basin held 40 baths. Each basin measured 4 cubits, and there was a basin for each of the 10 stands. He set the stands, 5 on the south side of the house, 5 on the north side of the house, and he set the sea at the southeast corner of the house. So not only was this huge brass sea that contained almost 12,000 gallons of water, there were portable tanks containing approximately 250 gallons of water each. Now, don't miss this. Water was present in prolific quantities in the house of the Lord. It's a lot of water, isn't it? And it's everywhere you turned virtually, you saw massive amounts of water. Here's the picture. Water is a type or a picture of the Word of God, especially in its cleansing work. Psalm 119, verse 9, wherewithal, I'll read from the King James, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Psalm 119, verse 9. In the New Testament, Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 27, it says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Wow. Guys, the word, the water of the word should be present in a prolific way in the church, capital C, the church universal, and in the church, little c, the local church. And it's been something in my mind for a long time, and you've seen smatterings of it in a small scale in what we can afford to do right now in the foyer, where we want to have the Word of God everywhere possible. You know, one day, the Lord willing, I would love to have like about 8 flat screen, 52-inch screen TVs around, and every time you walk someplace in this place, the Word of God's in your face. Something of the truth of God's word speaking to you wherever you are. So wherever, like in this one, every corner of the building, just water. And it's so it should be here. The word of God should just be screaming. And it's interesting when he talks about the way these things were fashioned, that it talks about how this guy did the framework of the basin in lilies. There was beauty to it as well. The word of God framed in beauty that glorifies God, speaking to our hearts, cleansing us at every turn. May God give us the ability to do that. Men and women that have never walked into a church, never heard the word of God, they walk in and what they see is some beautiful portrayal of scriptural truth. And they don't even know it, but they're being preached to because the water is prolific and prominent. Verse 40, Hiram also made the pots, the shovels, and the basins. So Hiram finished all the work that he did for King Solomon on the house of the Lord. So Hiram finished all the work on the temple. And from here through verse 51 describes the various tools and implements of the temple. Verse 51, thus all the work that King Solomon did on the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things that David his father had dedicated, the silver, the gold, the vessels, and stored them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. And I'm going to close with this bit here. In a few moments, you guys, the worship team doesn't have to come up right now, but we're getting to the close. In 1 Chronicles 29:2, and you want to put that in the margins of your Bible there next to verse 51. 1 Chronicles 29:2. This is David. He says, so I have provided for the house of my God so far as I was able. Wow. With all of his ability. The gold for the things of gold. The silver for the things of silver. And the bronze for the things of bronze. The iron for the things of iron. And wood for the things of wood. Besides great quantities of onyx and stones for setting, antimony, colored stones, all sorts of precious stones and marble. Moreover, in addition to all that, I have provided for the holy house. I have a treasure of my own of gold and silver. And because of my devotion to the house of my God, I give it to the house of my God. 3,000 talents of gold. Of the gold of Ophir, that's the finest gold in the world. and 7,000 talents of refined silver for the overlaying the walls of the house, and for all the work to be done by craftsmen, gold for the things of gold, silver for the things of silver. Who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? Well, first of all, the Holy Spirit gives to us a beautiful look into the heart of David for God and for the worship of God. It's a beautiful look. But then he also gives to us a detailed list of what David provided for the building of the house of the Lord. Would you notice something? This is really interesting. In verse 2, the iron for the things of iron. The Holy Spirit gives us a detailed list of what David provided for the building. And yet when the Holy Spirit gives to us the detailed account of the building of the temple and the construction of the furnishing, there is no mention of anything being made of iron. It would appear that David had gathered a lot of iron that was never used for anything. And here's the picture. Many times, you and I will go to great lengths or exercise considerable effort to do something as unto the Lord. Many times we will, by way of great sacrifice, give something for the work of the Lord, for the ministry. But for some reason or another, it doesn't get used. Or it doesn't get used as we thought it would. We must always bear in mind that the things that we do for the Lord, the things that we give to the Lord, are used at His discretion. We labor, we sacrifice, and we should spend and be spent for Jesus, who was spent for us. But He decides what He will use. He decides when He will use it. He decides where He will use it. He decides how long He will use it. I might do many things or make available many things to the Lord. God may or may not utilize them at all. But that's His thing, not mine. He's the Lord, I'm the servant. You might say, well, I've trained and prepared for this area of my life, but why isn't the Lord using it? Well, that's up to Jesus. It's up to you and to me to do the best that we can. Remember, David says, as much as I was able, here's my ability, I used it all. It's up to you and me to do the best that we can and make it available to Him. What He chooses to do with it is His responsibility. It's an important principle, guys. And if we fail to get our hearts around that, we'll meet with tremendous frustration and potentially cause tremendous problems. For example, and I don't say this is the case or it's ever happened, but say you go to Danny and you say, man, Danny, I wrote this song, or Danny, I play this instrument. And maybe you're thinking, how come I don't get to play in the Monday night band, or how come I never get to share this song? Or maybe it's, I believe with all my heart I'm called to teach. How come Richard never lets me teach? If you don't get your head and your heart around the principle that this is, it's your thing is do everything you can and make it available to Him, it's His discretion. Because everything that you have that you brought to Him, where did you get it anyway? Paul says, what is it that you've given to Him that He didn't give you? So what's there to boast in? And you'll end up frustrated if it's the case of, man, I play this instrument or I wrote this song and how come I never get to share? If you don't get your head and heart around the fact that that's between you and Jesus, you'll be frustrated in your own worship, because if that's your problem while Danny's leading worship, you won't get to the throne of God, because you're just going to be thinking that guy leading never gave you a shot. Or if your thing is, I feel like I'm called to teach and I don't get to teach, you'll be frustrated in your ability to hear and receive from the word if someone other than you gets the opportunity to teach. Because rather than hearing and receiving, you're just going to be critiquing the guy who's teaching when you think you should be teaching. And you're going to conclude, probably he's not as good as you, so how come he got to do it? And then there's potentially going to be problems because, you see, it's rare that our frustrations don't get expressed. Wouldn't you say that's the truth? When you're frustrated, isn't it rare when you don't show it? It's rare that our frustrations don't get expressed, or it's rare that our frustrations don't get noticed, because even if you're not saying it, they can you look it. And then what happens is you drag others into your frustration, and the next thing you know, there's problems. When you write that song, when you study the word, the Lord sees that effort. And he'll reward you for that effort. But it's up to the Lord to use you. It's up to the Lord to use your efforts. It's up to the Lord to use your giving, your time, your talents. What you need to do is just step forward and say, here I am, here it is, here's everything. As much as I'm able. And God knows how much you're able. You know, Sunday after Sunday, when we receive the tithes and offerings, I'll pray for people who aren't able to give, that God had blessed them so they could. That God had blessed them just so they can pay their rent. That God would bless them so they can buy their groceries. Forget about the giving part right now. Just God would provide. It's up to the Lord to use it. We need to be able to say, as much as I'm able. And it all comes back to the very beginning of the study. What do we value? Because then we bring it to him. We're willing to spend and be spent because God the Father spent it all. Jesus spent it all so that our sins could be forgiven and we could have the gift of eternal life. Paul said Jesus died so that we would no longer live unto ourselves, but unto him who loved us and gave himself for us. And there will be those times when you say, here I am, Lord, it's all here. I remember reading Spurgeon's lectures to my students, and he was talking about one guy that was so zealous to be in the ministry, and this guy tried everything to go out and minister. And he says, every time I set foot forward, took a step out to minister, he said, I felt like I was hedged in with a fence of thorns. It's a painful description, isn't it? It's ours to be living sacrifices. It's the Lord's to take care of how he wants to use it. I'll ask the worship team to come up. Let's pray. Father, may we really allow you, Lord, to just put all these elements into place, that there'd be such clarity of focus. And Lord, whatever I failed to properly articulate tonight, again, I pray, be so much bigger than my inability to articulate these things. And I pray that more than anything, Lord, your Holy Spirit would be the one pressing them in upon us. Lord, just you finish the business that you brought us here for this night. As we wait on you, as we bow our hearts before you, as we just worship and wait at your throne.